please join me as we pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who wrote it down, for those who were inspired by your spirit, the things that they said, for their love for the people that they're writing to and communicating with, for their love for you and their desire to reveal your spirit and your character to those they were writing to. Thank you for those who so faithfully translated it for us, who kept it safe over the years. Thank you that we're able to approach your word tonight. We just pray, Lord God, to open our hearts and our minds as we read your word to better understand you, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to go out into the world and reach out to others. In your name. Amen. Okay, so those of you who are not interested in such things, or indeed have been cheating by looking forward a few pages, will have noticed that we have come to the end of the book of Hebrews. We're now on chapter 13, and there is no chapter 14, so you don't need to be some sort of mathematical genius to realise that this is almost it. We are nearly done. And it has been an epic, to borrow a movie term. The wonderful opening scene setting the ground for what was to come, the climactic heights of chapter 12, the cameo appearances in chapter 11. Now coming to the part where the story wraps up, where we find out what happens after. Chapter 13 is like the train station scene 10 minutes before the end. The climactic battle is fought and won. Now all that remains is, will the hero and the heroine finally be together and live happily ever after? You're probably familiar with the kind of scene I'm talking about. It always takes place on the train platform, and there's always something important that must be said before the train leaves. There is tension in the air. The hero of the story gets on the train, and just as the train is departing, he leans out of the window and makes declarations of love and commitment to the heroine, who in return shouts out words of love as the train pulls away, running down the platform. In such a situation, at least in the world where movies seem to be set, it's not typically the time to spend conversation on trivial matters, like whether she remembered to wash the tea towels, or reflections on his favourite moments from the 1984 Rugby League Grand Final. One reserves those last fleeting moments together for words that are important, words that will stay with the one you love, words to remember. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking from the heart. He's like a man who, seeing the woman he loves on the platform, distills the things he needs to say down to a few words, the thing he wants her to remember. And as the train leaves, he leans out of the window and says to them, "My darling, you must keep on loving. Be content. Be constant." These are words that don't come from thin air. This is the conclusion to everything the writer has been telling the church in chapters 1 to 12. These words do not come at the beginning of the story, but at the end, when the reader of the letter better understands why they are called to accept such words, why they are called to behave in a way that can only be the result of a life-changing relationship. Because remember the situation of the church he is writing to. It is a church that has become confused about the relationship between the Jewish rituals, rules, and temple practices of the Old Covenant and the practices of faith and conduct under the New Covenant. There is a present that the church will turn away from the salvation and faith that they had first embraced for something else. Perhaps because of some false teaching, perhaps due to pressure from Jews outside the church, perhaps from the desire to not stand out under the threat of impending persecution. The church had started to drift back to the old ways, as if no Messiah had come at all. And so for nearly the whole of the preceding four chapters, the writer has been reminding his readers that the new covenant, with its new priest, is far superior in every conceivable way to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, God spoke to us through the intermediaries, through angels and human prophets. Now he has spoken to us through his Son, through the Word made flesh. Under the Old Covenant, the faithful lived not by law at all, but by faith. And their faith was not in what had gone before, but in the promise of what was yet to come, which was Jesus. the very one we have now seen and heard. The narrative of the Old Testament, the writer tells us, was not a testament to what had been, but rather that which was to come. The Old Covenant priests, with their rituals and sacrifices, were testifying to the new priest who was yet to come, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, which appeased the anger of God, bought our forgiveness once and for all. So Jesus is superior in every way to the priest whose very purpose was to be a reflection of his actions when he entered the heavenly temple. Christ before is no ordinary priest. The sacrifice he made in the temple is no ordinary offering, and therefore the object purpose of that sacrifice, which is us, his church, is not ordinary either, but rather made extraordinary by him. And therefore we ought to conduct ourselves in ways which are extraordinary. The exorbitant act of love, the extraordinary act of grace shown to us by God through the cross, ought to inspire us and spur us to behave in ways that are to others extraordinary. So having spent the majority of the last 12 chapters explaining to his readers the reasons why the faith they have received is so different, so much better than everything that's gone before, the writer now turns in chapter 13 to the how. How are they to run the race for the prize that is set before them? The how comes in the form of three parts or themes on how they are to behave in the light of extraordinary grace. He tells them, firstly, to keep on loving one another. Secondly, he tells them to be content with what they have. And finally, he reminds them to remain constant to the teaching that they have received. These three themes of loving one another continually, of contentment in the fullness of God and his Son, of committing ourselves to be true to the teaching of the gospel, are grounded on the foundation of the unmovable historical actions of Jesus and his sacrifice for our atonement. In everything, Christ came first. He loved us before we loved him. Therefore, the love that Christians should have for one another is not like the love that we see in movies. Movie love stories always stop right at the beginning. Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan met at the top of the tower or in the park, and then just when the tension and disconnect is resolved and they declare their love for each other, the movie ends. Or Sandra Bullock and Keanu Reeves spend an hour or so driving around in a bus. They just get to the point where they start to love one another and the movie ends. It's inexplicable. Christian love is the reverse of movie love. Movie love ends with the declaration. Christian love begins with the declaration. That is God declaring his love for us, not the other way around. Movie love is about attraction based on the qualities of the two people who meet, the people who then overcome the inevitable external circumstances, complexities, to declare love for one another. Christian love is not about our inherent qualities. We are loved in spite of those qualities. Instead, we are first loved, and then gradually and continually transformed to reflect the light and the grace of him who loved us. Christian love is a continuance. It is long-term. It reflects the Father's love, which is covenantal, which is founded in faithfulness, sacrificial, and selfless. It is not accidental, but deliberate and purposeful. So while that purpose remains, so love must continue. This is why the writer reminds us in verse 1, keep on loving one another. And we do not love as acquaintances or well-wishers, but as brothers and sisters. We do not stop loving. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, we see this connection back to God's acts of grace and love. We love because Jesus first loved us. We don't do love from obligation or gratitude, but because by his grace, we are empowered to love through the Spirit. In him, we see the touchstone of grace, and the laying on of our hands on that grace fills us with the love and the power to love as he loved. Secondly, we are to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us, serving one another and placing the other before oneself. We remind each other of the Son of God and reflect on him constantly, not so that we will feel guilty, for what was done to him, but to remember that guilt is done away with through his work on our behalf. A few weeks ago, David mentioned a quote from Luther, we all carry about in our pockets his very nails. It was for us he was hung there to die, not to make us feel guilty, but to take away our guilt. He is the form that gives shape to our love. And what is that shape? To reflect the Father's love. Put one another before our service. Lift one another up. Because this love is a proof, a sign to the world that we are servants of the true Jesus Christ, an image of Christ in the body on earth. We are weak and weary, and in ourselves we only have a little capacity for love. But the love we reflect is not our love, but the love of Christ. And Jesus tells us that those who see it will know it, that it comes from a higher place. The acts of love are salt and light. Christ-like love is a witness to other Christians and to the world alike. It reminds us of whom we serve. It is a light and a sign to the world, a world that knows not only the loneliness and betrayal of false gods. The writer gives us two examples of this love in action. Firstly, he says we are to be hospitable. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. It is easy to mistake hospitality for something that's a bit ordinary, a bit everyday, a bit humdrum. But it's not. Hospitality is a vital ministry. For people in the ancient world, hospitality had a particular relevance and a meaning that is somewhat lost in the Western worldview. If you were travelling from one place to another, you generally had no means of forewarning people that you were coming. There was no phone, and even if you could write a letter, it would not arrive before you did. Travel was dangerous. Roads were uncertain, and there were few places to stay that were safe. We know that there were inns and such like, but these places were notorious, expensive, and had a bad reputation. So travellers from other cities or regions were often at risk of having nowhere to stay, which opened up the risk of being robbed or mistreated. In his time then, people who practiced hospitality were not entertaining people, they were providing shelter and safety in the place of real and present danger. Hospitality could be a matter of life and death. And indeed, the obligation on the Jewish people, particularly to practice hospitality, was an ancient one. That was steeped in the Old Testament law and mentioned again and again in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 19, when an angel lives with you, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or from chapter 23, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the other. I am the Lord your God. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 24, do not deprive the alien of the fathers, or justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. The reference to angels in verse 2 is also based on the Old Testament, and reminds the readers and us that some of the Old Testament faithful mentioned in chapter 11 received and entertained angels. Recall that Abraham entertained angels when he was encamped under the trees at Mamre in Genesis chapter 18, and then again Lot offered hospitality to the angels in Sodom in chapter 19. Lot in particular sheltered his visitors at some considerable risk to himself, albeit I would not recommend some of the things he did in that passage as exemplary. The story of Lot helps us also to remember the seriousness of what is being asked of us here. Hospitality is not solely about entertaining people and making them feel happy and full. It is instead a matter of opening our homes and our lives for the purpose of offering aid and protection to those who need it, just as Lot did when he assumed that these visitors needed his protection. It is a serious undertaking. It's a challenge. It challenges our natural instinct. Put ourselves first. So then, why do we do it? Referring back to the verse from Deuteronomy, the Israelites are to behave hospitably as a reflection of God's grace to them. They were aliens and refugees and strangers before God rescued them from Egypt. Now they are to reflect God's generosity and God's love for them by caring for the orphan and the widow and the alien. Just like the Israelites, we are to be hospitable and generous to others as a response to God's hospitality and generosity to us. God has opened his home to us when we were aliens and strangers and drawn us to his home. So don't look down on hospitality and don't treat it as ordinary. It is a reflection of God's grace. It's not an easy thing to reflect. It's challenging. For us as Australians, we live in a society where hospitality is only practiced for people we know, family and friends. We like our homes to be a zone of privacy. We can relax and feel safe and be ourselves. Letting strangers into our homes doesn't come naturally to us. It's hard work. But maybe because it's so out of the ordinary, hospitality becomes an even more powerful witness for us. The same applies to the second example of reflective coping, love in action. Remembering the suffering of those in prison. Now, I freely confess I haven't been to prison. I'm guessing most of us haven't. If we think that for Australian Christians, being in prison is a rare event, but it's not a rare event for many Christians. For many, it is a daily threat, even a daily reality. This is why this call to remember those in prison is especially pertinent for us. It is easy for us to imagine that the freedom we enjoy in our country, and at this time, is just the way things are. This is by no means the case. The gospel is essentially offensive. Wherever it goes, there will be people who embrace it, some who turn away, and some who take the offence to heart. Men and women are sinful, and to have that sin discussed, to confront people with the state of their heart, is an offence. From this basic offence stems all offences that we commit when we speak and live out the truth. Rejecting God and making ourselves rulers was a mistake. This truth offends those who seek to rule us. We are sinful, and without God, hopelessly so. This offends those who would rely on religion or education or law to transform our society and make us just. God demands faith. This offends those who prefer a baseline of conduct to separate the just or the good from the unjust, that is, the bad. So some level of offence is the inevitable outcome of speaking the truth, no matter how well presented. The tolerance that our society upholds and venerates is at best shallow, and at worst not really tolerance at all. And therefore some persecution is a natural outcome when people understand the impact of what the gospel says about them. It is almost as if we who experience only minimal persecution are the exception, and those who are persecuted are the rule. And there is the natural human tendency for us to only concentrate on the present things and the things that are familiar to us, and abstract away the things that are unfamiliar or far away. For example, last week, a gunman in Orlando killed 50 people in a nightclub. It was a terrible tragedy, to be sure. But at the same time, 50,000 Iraqis are trapped in Fallujah with the remnants of ISIL, and their lives are in severe danger. And in Ethiopia, under the worst drought in 30 years, 12 million people are severely malnourished, and 6,000 schools have closed because the children can no longer come to school due to the drought. Our natural inclination is to focus on what is familiar or close to us. So firstly, this verse reminds us to remember those who are suffering. But beyond that, we're reminded by this verse that we ought to strive to put ourselves into the very shoes of those who are imprisoned, to treat their imprisonment as if we were ourselves imprisoned, and those who suffer as if it were our own suffering. Here the writer reflects the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, from verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. So this principle of suffering, is an example of loving in the way that God has loved us. Who has exemplified this principle of suffering if not Jesus himself, who came to earth, shorn of his heavenly glory, and lived and suffered amongst us, bearing indignity and fear, and hunger and thirst, danger, homelessness and injustice, and even death for those who suffer. Therefore, even though we grapple with the notion of viewing the suffering of the Iraqi Christians or the Sudanese Christians as if it were our own suffering, we can draw strength from the fact that even in this, Christ has gone before us. Also, this principle of suffering with the suffering helps us to understand how we should help our persecuted brothers and sisters. It is easy to stand remote from other people's problems and abstract them away. But if we want to help, viewing their suffering in the abstract just leaves us overwhelmed. How can we possibly help when the problem is so huge? If, however, we place ourselves in their shoes and think about what sort of help we would want if it were us in Fallujah or Homs, and the Iraqi or Syrian Christians were the ones with the capacity to help, then we can better understand the kind of help we should offer. For example, if it were us, would we not want our brothers and sisters in Christ to firstly offer up fervent prayers on our behalf? Our God is sovereign and potent. Practical aid helps us as well as do gifts of love and encouragement, as would visits when it is possible to do so. As for the political problems and the conflict, if it were us, we would not expect that other Christians would solve those problems any more than we could ourselves. So then this principle, although a radical biblical call, is aimed at and meant to lead to practical and meaningful conflict. Now, with respect to our own present situation, I do not mean to imply that we ourselves do not suffer trials, or that our attempts to share the gospel are not being blocked, or that in our country there is no effort to suppress the message of Jesus Christ. That is not the case. Even in our own country, there are people who would rather the gospel were never spoken, who speak out against us in our ministries, and who would really prefer that we would just go away and that Christianity in this country would go extinct. But this passage reminds us that the more opposition that there is, the more our conduct should stand in contrast to those who oppose us, so that the difference between the portrayal of Christians and the reality of the Christian character becomes more obvious. Nevertheless, as long as we enjoy freedom to speak, we ought to make use of our freedom and rejoice in that freedom and use it to the utmost. Most of all, we can take comfort because verse 6 reminds us, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? There is nothing that mortal men can do to us." And so we can be content. We can be content because ultimately all that opposes us is mortal and temporary, and he who stands with us is eternal. God's grace is sufficient for us, so we do not need to seek our comfort and meaning in the things of this world or in its pleasures, because to do so is to swap what is precious and eternal for rubbish that is already burning in the fire. Living out the fullness of God and finding our contentment exclusively in him is a witness to each other and to those in the world. Our contentment is a witness to those who cannot find the contentment they desperately seek. In being content, we bear witness to one another that Christ really does do what he promised, which is to be all and in all, to be our living water and our bread of life, to be the one and only thing that truly satisfies fully and constantly and without failings at the crucial moment. By living out our contentment, we proclaim openly that these promises are true. Christ is our bread and living water. He is all we need to sustain us and fulfill us. He is the source of all our joy, the fountain of our strength, the centre of our thought, our one purpose. We must live out this truth by being different to those who seek fulfillment and satisfaction from the things of this world, including sexual immorality and in money, in verses 4 and 5. Which verse 4 and 5 say, "Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can be content because God keeps his promises. Because we find sufficiency in God and in his constant promises, we know we will find no fulfillment from money. We know that as much as we can honour money, as loyal as we can be to it, and no matter the strength of our devotion to it, it will never return the favour. It will instead betray us. And likewise, if we are truly content in God, and if we truly understand His sufficiency, we will also understand that we need to reject the siren call of false sexuality, of seeking fulfillment in sex outside of marriage. These two verses speak to us especially because these two false idols reign supreme in our culture. We live in an age where disappointment is rife. This is supposed to be the age of enlightenment. Shouldn't our society be moving toward the light, towards universal justice, universal suffrage and equity? Shouldn't science and education be making our world and us better? But we, by which I mean both Christians and non-Christians, can see that no such utopia is upon us. Things are, as they have ever been, injustice, slavery and inequality remain entrenched. Nothing has changed. And so the world turns to other things to bring fulfillment and to ease their disappointment. The pursuit of happiness and contentment by devoting themselves to sex and to the pursuit of money. In light of this, what should Christians do? Firstly, we need to honour marriage. Now, this verse says that marriage should be honoured by all. This means that those of us who, like me, are not married should hold marriage in high honour. And those who are married ought to honour not just their own marriages, but also the marriages of others. The reason for this is that our conduct is on public display, and our marriages, or our attitude to the marriage of others, speaks to our conduct. Puts our heart attitudes on display. Marriage should be honoured by all. There are, of course, numerous ways to not honour marriage. But verse 5 speaks to the most obvious and the most egregious one, which is marital unfaithfulness or the seeking of sexual pleasure outside of the marriage contract. I'm sure you don't need me to remind you not to behave this way, but I will point again to the context here, which tells us that such a temptation arises with the corruption of God's good purposes, and because we are not seeking our contentment in Him. We know that God will judge those who are engaged in sexual immorality and who are unrepentant. God is just. The shadow of God's judgment should absolutely be a check on our behaviour. Nothing good can come of it. God's justice is an imminent danger for those who do not repent. We also need to remember that God's justice is good. God reigns absolutely. He's not a politician. He does not need to compromise or negotiate or change with the winds of public opinion. He doesn't have to let the occasional one go through to the keeper and live to fight another day. If he says he will judge, then he will judge. The judgment of a just God is a fundamental, unchanging truth. Knowing this should colour our reaction to the behaviours and attitudes of our culture and society, such as the move to legalise same-sex marriage. Firstly, God clearly has the judgment task in hand. He is a better judge, much fairer, and much more thorough than we would be. He will succeed in judging justly, where we would surely fail. So we do not need to judge on His behalf. Secondly, we should not react to such innovations by compromising what we know to be true, because God does not need to compromise. So we can only be shifting from something we know to be right on the strength of a view that we have no reason to trust. For us, that would be moving from the clarity of light into darkness and confusion for no discernible reason. Thirdly, we need to see the people involved for what they are. Lost and dead in their sin and in darkness, hopeless before condemnation. We should see them as objects of our compassion, not our hatred. We might not feel like loving them, they certainly don't seem inclined to love us, but we should love them anyway. This is a hard truth, and it's easy to abstract people away from the truth of their condition. But there is an old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Were it not for the grace of God, we would be in the same desperate plight that they are in, as lost in untruth as they are. So when we hear or see or hear a new statement from Fairness for Religion in schools, wanting to bring an end to Scripture in schools, or from a political party criticising us for reflecting the biblical view of marriage, or from the secular party advocating the church to pay special taxes, rather than reacting with anger or defensiveness, in these situations. We need to speak and act with compassion. It's not always wrong to be angry. It's entirely right that in some circumstances we feel anger, because as Christians, haven't we seen all of this before? When we read the Bible, we can say that when the Bible is written, people behave and thought just as they do now. None of this is new at all. These new notions are really just repeats of the old, ancient notions. Notions that will lead to injustice and suppression of the truth, just as they did last time and the time before that. There is nothing new under the sun. Nevertheless, when it comes to the people who champion such ideas, we ought to regard them with compassion, because were it not for the grace of God, we could be standing there with them as lost as they are. So let your words be seasoned with grace. Contentment is also the secret to avoiding the snares and hazards with respect to money. Note how the author reframes the love of money as an entrapment or a form of slavery, and the lives of those who do not love money as a freedom. Keep your lives free and unfettered from the love of money, he says. I'd like to show you a picture of something, if I might, dear Tim. So the first watch, which I guess is the one that's on my left, towards the door there. The first watch is a normal Apple watch. It costs $949, which is quite a lot of money for something you use to tell the time. The second is an upmarket on the right. It's an upmarket Apple watch. It has exactly the same functionality as the first one. Anybody like to guess how much it costs?
$200.
$200. You're off by a little bit. It costs $24,000.
Oh, what?
Not $24, $24,000.
What?
It does less than my 4-year-old phone. It is, apart from the case, exactly the same as the watch that costs $23,051 less. Yeah. Why would anybody buy such a watch? Well, the real reason is conspicuous wealth. That is, the desire to show everybody that you have so much money you can drop 24 grand on a watch for no reason. That's how cool you are. I'd like to suggest that if you're tempted, not a lot of real people will be impressed. You'd be surprised. A study done in 1978, and many studies after that, found that people who win the lottery found that people who win the lottery are in fact no happier than the people who lose the lottery. They certainly don't end up with more and better friends. It seems, despite its ongoing reputation, wealth does not bring the happiness that people seek from it so unswervingly. The author of Ecclesiastes saw and wrote about this problem 3,000 years ago, from Ecclesiastes 5, chapter verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? So it is painfully obvious the love of money is a trap. Why are people so easily entangled and entrapped in the lie of money love? I suggest the reason has to do with the end of the verse. Be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." For those who do not know God, there is no substitute for the promise of God. There is just a gap or a hole. False gods don't actually promise anything, and what promises we hear turn out to be unfulfilled. And therefore, those who follow such gods have no way to find contentment, and therefore, no way to resist the love of money. But we do. We know that God's promises are sure. It is the foundation of our lives. God promised redemption and blessed for Abraham and swore by himself, because there was and is nothing greater to swear by. And then he fulfilled those promises in Jesus Christ, fulfilled them in a way that could not be anticipated and on a scale that Abraham himself could never have imagined. We know that God's promises are sure, because we have seen it again and again, and we've seen the price that God will pay to fulfill his promises. We have seen the extremes that he will go to. So when he says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," we know that this is the end of fear, and in him we have found our heart's content. And so our hearts resound and we say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" What indeed? Which brings us to the third and final theme of tonight's passage, which is be constant. Just as the theme of being contemporary with the certainty of God's promises in verse 5, so the exhortation to be constant pivots around verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. A few years ago, Bob and Ray and I went on a motorcycle ride to the Flinders Ranges. The Flinders Ranges is a beautiful place. But I was struck especially by the beauty of one place we stayed in, which is Arkaroola, which is a geological sanctuary in the northern part of the Flinders. Arkaroola is one of those places where you get an inkling of God's creative power. And it's also a bit of a reminder of your own smallness and impermanence. From our campsite at Arkaroola, we were overshadowed by this enormous rock that punched out of the ground into the sky. Tim there hears a picture of it. You can just see it. There's a campsite down there, and there's this huge kind of rock sticking out of the ground over one side. It was an awesome sight. But as I said, I found it to be unsettling as well. Here is this rock that has stood unchanged for as long as anybody can remember, and when I die, it will still be there, unchanged. It hasn't changed since the first person laid eyes on it, however long ago that was. It gave me a real sense of how short and insignificant my life was. As permanent and as constant as that rock is, it cannot approach the constancy of Jesus Christ. That rock wears away, be it ever so slowly, and at any rate we cannot detect with the eye. But Jesus Christ is mathematically constant. He does not change. He has no need to change. Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, as it says in chapter 10, verse 13. And that will happen. We know this because the judge of the earth has decreed it so. Well, might we say, what are men to rock and rock, what are men to rocks and mountains? What are rocks and mountains to the Son of God? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So how should we live and behave in the light of this truth? Well, the writer says, the first thing his readers should do is to hang on to the things that they were taught in the beginning. Remember those leaders who brought you the gospel of salvation. Remember what they taught you. Remember how they lived and the outcome of that life. He alludes to the fact that the fruits of a way of life are generally obvious in retrospect. Did the lives of these leaders bear witness to the truth of what they taught? Or did they teach one way, yet live another? Did they commit themselves to what was taught? Or did they themselves wander from it? What was this thing that they were taught? As I mentioned at the beginning, the implication here is that the church is under some kind of pressure to revert back to the ways of the Old Testament Jewish practices. Hence, the extensive and thorough comparison in the letter to the Hebrews to demonstrate that what we have now as Christians is superior to the temple practices of the Old Testament. What they had then was a mere symbol of what we have now. Even the Old Testament heroes mentioned in chapter 11 did not receive fulfillment of God's promises, but looked forward to that fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that the fulfillment has come, there is no need for the sacrifices and ceremonies that foretold it. What we have is far superior. This is illustrated nicely in verses 9 and 10. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. There is no benefit to ceremonial foods, as they cannot strengthen the heart. Only grace strengthens the heart. The writer draws attention to the fact that Jesus himself does not change, nor need to change, to help his readers to understand how to judge a new message or teaching. The permanence of Jesus becomes a point from which we can measure whether some new teaching runs true or not. Does accepting this new teaching mean reworking our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ or his role in our salvation and consequent relationship with the Father? Then we should view that message with extreme caution, as one would a shark or a snake. Best if such things are viewed from out of the water and at some distance. Because we are not immune to the bite of false teaching, and the danger has not passed. Clearly, the danger of reverting back to Judaism or a form of Jewish practice was the problem for the writer that the writer is trying to address here. Indeed, we can see that this is a consistent theme in the book of Hebrews. We here at TPC in 2016 are unlikely to fall for the trap of reverting to the practices of Judaism, which is just as well sacrificing bulls and goats and liberally flicking the blood around Gary Primary School would most likely break the terms of our rental agreement, and the making of burnt offerings would almost certainly draw the ire of the ACT Fire Brigade. So the specific danger addressed here is probably past. However, the underlying hazard, that of legalism, remains. Different forms of legalism abound, and like products on the shopping channel, these are always offered to us as a new and improved version of the gospel, a salvation you can buy yourself for just 12 monthly payments of $99 plus postage and handling. The desire to work out our own salvation, to trust ourselves for our salvation rather than God, is a constant trap and a desire that many false gospels trade on. Be on your guard against this. At the other end of the scale is the desire, per verse 4, of mistaken grace for the license to do whatever we want. The final trap to be wary of is the temptation to not change when we need to. Consider the example of an Olympic swimmer. Swimmers, like all athletes, constantly refine their techniques and practice to become better, ridding themselves of the habits and weaknesses that hold them back. But suppose one swimmer, in a fit of innovation, decided he could go much faster if he didn't swim the lap, but merely ran the length of the pool and back again. We would say that that swimmer has missed the point. You cannot win a gold medal for swimming unless you actually swim and compete in a race alongside other swimmers. Just like competitive swimmers, we should seek changing ourselves by constant refinement and practice. Just as Olympic swimmers compete for themselves and for their nation, so we should strive not just for ourselves, but to seek to lift one another up as well, throwing off old habits and adopting new ones. And the same principle of deliberate, thoughtful change applies to our mission as well. We need to constantly seek new ways to reach people. We need always to seek to understand the worldview of those around us. We need to continually review the way we approach our mission, so that the way that we demonstrate the truth of the gospel is understandable to them, and we speak to them using words that they understand. But we do not compromise the power and the truth of the gospel in doing so. That would be useless. If anything, this passage reminds us why the gospel remains as potent today as it has ever been. We may not be in the exact situation that this church was in. We may not feel any temptation to revert back to the ways of Judaism. But the core of the problem remains. This passage is a powerful encouragement to us. It reminds us that in everything, our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us and shown us the way we ought to live. He first loved us, so we ought to love one another and show abiding compassion to those who suffer. He fulfills every spiritual need, so we do not need to seek fulfillment in the temptations of our former fallen world. And finally, he is the unchanging creator of the world. His salvation is complete, so we do not need have a need for rituals or trials to burden us. To him be all glory. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for these reminders of your constancy and supremacy in everything, for the fulfillment of your promises and the transformation that means for us, to people who abide in you and nothing else. Please grant us the heart and the strength to live out the love and the grace that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus. Amen.